Well, last Sunday, myself and Sarah met to go through today's, well, last week's service order. And it was encouraging. It was good to get together to pray, to read the Bible. And it's been good to work through this material and to be reminded that we're meeting together, even though we're not here. We're together while apart. But even while we're going through some of the material, there was a moment for me of some sadness. It wasn't because of the material, it was actually because of all of you. I realized that there was something missing. I was missing meeting together with all of you, seeing all of you. And, I reckon I'm going to feel this multiple times throughout this time that we're apart. I'll be longing again and again for the time when we meet together once more. I'm longing for the announcement that COVID's over and that life can return to normal. But longing for something, though, is something that the Israelites felt too. The nation had once been this mighty powerhouse. They'd had independence, they'd flourished. And yet, at the time Jesus came, they were occupied by a foreign authority. And they were waiting for the fulfillment of the promises that spoke of the end of that time. They were longing for something too. Well, today we see a nation in longing, waiting for this promised time, waiting for the promised one, waiting for their long-awaited king. Today is Palm Sunday, and it's a time when we remember the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And we pick up this event today in Matthew's gospel. As Jesus has moved towards Jerusalem, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he's been explaining what's going to happen, plainly saying he's going to suffer and die. And yet, despite this knowledge, Jesus resolutely heads towards Jerusalem as a long-awaited king. But what kind of a king is Jesus? Well, Matthew's point today is that Jesus is the promised king who has come to save and to renew. He may not be the kind of king that we want or we expect, but he is what we need. And so today we're going to work through verses 1 to 11 and see that Jesus hasn't come to meet all of our expectations. And in verses 12 to 17, we'll see that Jesus should be at the heart of our worship and trust. So let's turn to verses 1 to 11 and see that Jesus hasn't come to meet all of our expectations. Well, in the time of Jesus, the Israelites, they were occupied by a foreign nation. They were oppressed, and that had been that way for a long time. But though this time was stretching on, they'd clung to the hope that God had promised them through his prophets to bring to an end this time of distress. The people knew these promises that God had made, and they longed for their fulfillment. This strong longing is visible for us in today's passage. After all, think about it. What would happen if you were to ride on a donkey, say, into Fed Square or Fountain Gate? I don't think people would start ripping off their prized jackets and laying them on the ground or ripping gum leaves off a tree, putting them at your feet. But this is what happens in today's story. So what is it that makes everyday normal people do something like this, grab palm leaves off a palm tree or a jacket and put it in on the ground to be stood on? Well, it's seeing something that is the fulfillment of promises they would have read, heard, and taught each other. And if we knew the Old Testament well, we'd be seeing these rich, rich promises coming true. There's one in today's passage, and if you've got your Bible open, have a look there at verse 5. This promise says, "Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This quotation, it's ripped straight from the prophet Zechariah, who spoke of a king who would come on a donkey. And the anticipation of these verses that followed, which spoke of a time when God would triumph over Israel's enemies and come to be amongst them. So when the people see Jesus, someone who's already caused a bit of a stir outside of Jerusalem, coming into Jerusalem on a donkey? Well, it's not a stretch to think that they recognized that Jesus was making a statement of his identity as this long-awaited, long-promised king who'd come to save them. For the people, they're anticipating that Jesus is going to save them from Roman rule and Roman oppression. And so they shout words that are turned into praise from Psalm 118, a psalm of deliverance. We read those words in verse 9, where they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And with these remarkable words, they recognize Jesus' kingship, that he is the Son of David. They also recognize his purpose. The word Hosanna that we read there is a foreign word to us. What does it mean? It's an Aramaic word. And translated literally, it says, save us. But when they say it here, they're praising. They're saying, the Son of David has come to save. But what kind of savior are they praising God for? Is it not for a ruler who would save them from the Romans? After all, when Jesus doesn't meet this expectation, we'll see the very crowds that praise Jesus here turn against him, crying out for his crucifixion. Jesus turns out not to be who it is that they want him to be in the end. He doesn't overthrow the Romans and rescue them from their rule. They weren't wrong to read in the prophets of a king who would triumph over their enemies. But what that triumph looked like and who their greatest enemy was were very different from what they thought. What they've missed is that their redemption, though it is triumph, it's not won through war, but through peace. It's won through the peacemaking death of Jesus for us, for them. This is the means of triumph, and it is triumph over their greatest enemy, over sin. Well, the Jews had great expectations of Jesus being this warrior king, but Jesus does not pander to our expectations. He comes to do the Father's will, which is to save us from our sins, and that's our greatest need. Well, the Jews had their own expectations of what they thought the Messiah would be, of who they thought Jesus should be. I wonder, what are ours? What do we want Jesus to be? I met a guy a few weeks ago who said he'd become a Christian. And he was interested in what our church was on about. And I said to him that we're a group of people who believe that Jesus is our King and our Savior. And at that, he stopped me and he said, "Well, maybe we need saving, but I don't know if we need a king. After all, I don't want someone who's going to make me do things or tell me how I should live." What kind of king do we expect? Well, Jesus is a different kind of king than the Israelites had expected, and he might be a different kind of king than we expect. I wonder what your picture of Jesus is. We've got a bit more time on our hands at the moment, don't we? Maybe some more time to explore who Jesus is and see, does he meet my expectations? Is he different from what I thought? Perhaps with all this extra time, you could read through the Gospel of Matthew, start to finish this week. That'd be a great way to prepare yourself for Easter. As you read, why not list out what surprised you about Jesus? You might like to think about how Jesus is different from what you expected. Or coming up after Easter, on the 21st of April, we're going to start Christianity Explored. We're going to be exploring the identity of Jesus, who he is, why he came, how we should respond. And we're going to do that as we look through the Gospel of Mark. So maybe you'd like to join us there too, to find out about who Jesus is. Well, Jesus is the King who's come to save us, not to fit into our molds of what he should look like. But Jesus has also come to show us that he's the center of our worship and trust. And we move on now to verses 12 to 17. Well, the people have declared that Jesus is the promised king who's come to save them. And now he carries out his first act of judgment. Only it's not on the Romans, but it's in the temple. And we can read that in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Jesus' first act as king is to set the temple right. He goes straight to the temple. The temple was supposed to be the place where people could meet with God in worship and seek his mercy. But it had become, as Jesus says in verse 13, a den of robbers, which is a quote straight out of the prophet Jeremiah that tells of a people who trust in the temple building and think because of it they can get away with all host of sins. They think because of their sacrifices they can just go on sinning. See, they'd come to trust in Jeremiah's day in the temple building and not in the one whom they were meant to meet with when they went there. They'd come to trust in sacrifices rather than in the Lord. Well, in the temple of Jesus' day, it had become all about sacrifices. So much so that selling things for sacrifice had become big business and had taken up the outer court of the temple. This was fine for those who were Jewish and who were healthy. They could always go into the inner court. But for people like the Gentiles or those who were sick or disabled, the only part of the temple that they were allowed to enter into was this outer court. It was the only place they could come to in which to worship and pray. See, in Jesus' day, they'd made the temple inaccessible for the weakest and the most vulnerable. The place that was meant to be for meeting with God had become about making money. Well, Jesus comes to this temple not so meek and mild. He's not this meek and mild Jesus that we sometimes have an image of in our minds. Instead, we see a Jesus who judges this corrupt practice. And the result is seen in the next verse where we read, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Where the people could not meet with God in worship and to receive mercy, we now see they come to Jesus in the temple, receiving mercy as he heals them. The unwelcome are now welcomed in. And further, where the outer courts could not be used for worship, now in verse 15, children are praising Jesus. Jesus passes judgment on false worship, and he re-centers the focus of our worship and trust in him. Well, the letter of 1 Corinthians that we've been working through as a church reminds us that the church is now the temple of God because we are in Christ. Therefore, when we meet together, God is amongst us because it's Jesus who bonds us together and is in our midst. And as a church, therefore, we should primarily point people to Jesus, to worship and seek mercy in him. This must be our primary purpose. If the focus comes off Jesus, if we find ourselves trusting in something else for our salvation, then we've got a big problem, don't we? So how can we as a church and as people be pointing one another to Jesus during this time? I think what an opportunity we have at the moment to reassess where we put our time and our energy, the things we are doing as a church, and how much they focus and point people to Jesus. It'd be great to take some time to think about that this week. Also, what an opportunity we have at this time to assess where our trust really lies. When things are stripped away, when our securities are stripped away, where does your trust lie? It might be time to renew our trust in Jesus alone, who has the power over everything, who is our only hope of mercy in the face of judgment. I'd encourage you to take some time today to think through whether your life is one of worship to God or whether you are relying on Him or some other thing. Well, we've seen a lot in this passage about who Jesus is, why He came. But we also see in the last verses a response. How should we respond to His life? And we look at verse 15, where we read a couple of responses. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, He went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. There are two different responses we see here. One is praise, and the other is complaint. The children, they praise God in verse 15, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But the chief priests and the scribes are described as indignant, or as the King James Version put it, they are sore displeased. They ask Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" By which I think they're basically saying, "Jesus, do something about these kids." Well, it's a sign of the conflict to come and symbolic of the judgment that Jesus brings, which isn't upon the Roman authorities, as the people wanted, but upon the religious leadership and the hypocrisy of their now superficial religion. Children here get who Jesus is. They praise Him as their Savior and their King. But the leaders complain, missing the truth that is on these children's lips. Will we hear the testimony about Jesus, or will we be those who complain and miss the truth? As we reflect on Jesus' coming, let us be those who praise Him for saving us this Easter. Well, Jesus is the promised King who's come to save and to renew. He may not be the kind of King we want or expect, but He is the King that we need. Amen.